second half of this book, we've had recorded for us a number of visions that Daniel had and what he made. And each vision shows that life as a believer is going to be really, really hard. Horrendously hard. And maybe that's not something you've ever thought about as you've considered the Christian faith. Maybe no one's ever really talked about that. Maybe you've never really had that expectation. But Daniel says again and again through his visions that he receives that the life of a believer in God of the Bible is really hard. It's going to be really hard. There will be persecution and suffering for the faith. And Daniel knew a bit about that, of course, as we know from the first half of the book. But his visions keep showing him and us that there's going to be more. There's going to be much more trouble and hardship. If living on faith was hard now, Daniel, it was going to get harder. So he had his dream of the four beasts in chapter 7, representing four oppressive empires. We had his vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, representing two of those frightening empires. We had the revelation of 77s in chapter 9, showing that if Daniel thought trouble was about to be over with the completion of his 70 years in Babylon, no. He could think again. There were going to be 77s, a symbolic numbering of the rest of history. The trouble was not about to end. So listen, if you hear anyone in the church, or any Christian anywhere, who is teaching or believing that the Christian life is without cost, then tell them to read Daniel. And then tell them to stop deceiving themselves and other people. There is a very perverse form of Christianity that says if you turn to God and if you believe in Jesus, then basically all your problems will disappear. Here's one American preacher, he shall remain nameless, but he happens to lead a megachurch and he happens to be a bestseller. You can get his books very readily in bookshops, even in Ireland. He says this: we have a right to total victory. I want you to get that down on the inside, not partial victory to where we have a good family with good health, but we constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. Maybe God has blessed you. You have a good family, a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free, but now it's been so long, you've just decided this is my lot in life. This is my cross to carry. Let me assure you, he says, God didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by, to have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get the right vision. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk in divine health, to have good relationships, to have plenty to pay your bills. God created us as victors and not victims. So fight the good fight of faith. Know who you are, the seed of Abraham. You have rights and privileges, and one of those privileges is total victory. That's the kind of thing you might find on some religious TV channel. Sadly, you can find it in many Christian bookshops. If you have that kind of thing on your shelf at home, then burn it. Because it's a lie. As this book of Daniel makes abundantly clear, heaven is not for now. Heaven is for, well, heaven. It's not for now. And if you want to know what a genuinely victorious Christian life is, then think of someone like Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember him? In Acts chapter 7. Stephen prayed that God would have mercy on those who were at that moment stoning him to death. That's victory. That's finding the power to be faithful to God at any cost, believing that it's always, always worth it. And that's the beauty of the book of Daniel. That even though suffering and persecution will come, as he keeps saying again and again, it should be expected, nevertheless, it's always worth it. And this is what he wants the people back then to know. And this is what God wants us to know through the book of Daniel. That it's always worth it. Why? Because as we keep saying, God is just. God is on the throne. God will have the last word. Every enemy of his will be destroyed. Every power will come tumbling down. God will vindicate the faithful. And his kingdom will last forever. So in chapter 7, it's not only a vision of four frightening beasts, it's also a vision of God the Judge, the Ancient of Days, and his Messiah, whose kingdom will endure forever. In chapter 8, it's not only a vision of a terrible ram and an even more terrible goat, it's also a vision that their times are set, that the days are numbered, that they will not be allowed to trample over God's people indefinitely. He who tyrannizes God's people will be destroyed. And in chapter 9, it's not only a vision of 77s that show ongoing trouble through history, it's also a vision that all the sin of God's people would be atoned for, and that a home of righteousness is coming. So there's hope. Yes, there's struggle and suffering and persecution that goes on, but there's also hope and confidence. It's not hard to see. Not hard to see the purpose of this book, is it? We're given hope to live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. Inspiration to live against the flow, whatever the cost. And now in chapter 10, we get further insight into the darkness of believers' face. And thankfully, we get further insight into the hope that they also have. So let's talk first about the darkness, the suffering, the hardship in chapter 10, because we do see a new development here. We see a new thing. Daniel has been in mourning for 3 weeks. It says that in verse 3. Why is he mourning? Well, we're now in the third year of King Cyrus, according to verse 1. And by this date, you might have thought things would have been much better for the people, but they weren't. 2 years have passed. 2 years earlier, Cyrus had allowed the first party of Jewish exiles to return home. And you can imagine the excitement there would have been. 2 years ago, they're allowed to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Hooray! We can go home, we can rebuild. The glory days of old will return. We'll all live happily ever after. Only that's not what happened, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show. Because those who went home to Jerusalem and tried to rebuild, they faced severe opposition. So that by this point, they had actually stopped their rebuilding. It was a time of huge discouragement. So here's Daniel, and Daniel's in mourning. I don't know if you ever think to yourself, man, I really thought the sad things in my life would have been sorted out by now. Yeah, I really thought that the things that weigh me down and cause me grief, sometimes in the faith, in the Christian life, I really thought that it had been sorted out by now. I mean, I've been praying for years, and maybe you would echo those words, and you're thinking, now this, now there's more, now there's more trouble and more ongoing rubbish. I don't know if you've ever felt like that or thought like that in your own life, but here's Daniel, and he's in that place, and he's in mourning. But he then gets a revelation that there's more going on here than meets the eye. And what we as readers learn is something new about the trouble facing believers. In verse 1 he says, the revelation I was given concerned the great war. And at first we're thinking, oh right, the great war. I wonder, is it the Persians or the Greeks maybe, or the Romans? Who's fighting? And then we discover, as we read on a wee bit, that the war he refers to is actually a war in heaven, or the heavenly realms. A heavenly man visits Daniel in verses 4 to 6. He's a heavenly warrior, altogether glorious. And look at the description in verses 5 and 6 there. He's dressed in linen, a belt of finest gold, body like a chrysolite, face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, voice like the sound of a multitude. He's awesome. And he's bristling with power. And yet, this is weird, because he says in verse 13, Daniel, I've come in response to your prayers. You've been heard from day one, and I'm here to strengthen you. But the thing is, I've been hindered from coming to you for 3 weeks. Huh? Because of the cosmic battle waged in the heavenly realms. And that's what he says. He says, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Daniel, that's why you've been mourning for a whole 3 weeks. I would have been here earlier to comfort you. But you see, I've been at war, says this heavenly being. Persian kingdom, whom this heavenly warrior has been fighting, he appears to be an evil angel, or a demon, associated with the Persian Empire, who resists God's purposes. So this is a bit of a news thing. We're not just hearing about the armies of Persia or Greece or Rome and the trouble they inflict. This is a new thing. We're getting a picture of what's going on behind these human powers. There's a heavenly battle. Now this evil angel, prince of the Persian kingdom, he was not powerful enough to stop those purposes. All he could do was delay the heavenly warrior, who now appears to Daniel, but resist him again, causing the archangel Michael to come and help, verse 13. And with Michael's help, this heavenly warrior has now been able to get on and reach Daniel. Heavenly warfare, we don't think much about it in church. But the Bible says it's going on. Later in verse 20, this heavenly warrior who appears to Daniel says, I'm going back. I've got to get back to the fight. The prince of Persia, that evil angel or demon, he still needs to be fought against. And after him will be the prince of Greece, another spiritual opponent who will come. You and I don't see it, but there's always more going on than meets the eye. Of course, people laugh at this, don't they? Ah, come on. Come on. Satan, demons, angels, really? You know, in a few weeks' time, it'll be Halloween. Children all over the place will be dressing up as witches or demons or scary goblins or whatever. And it's a bit of fun. And we laugh at it, and it's just fiction, right? I mean, it's Harry Potter type stuff. We imagine Satan as a kind of cartoon character, a bit like a leprechaun, only he's not green, he's red and black with a big pitchfork. C.S. Lewis says that there are two dangers when it comes to thinking about Satan and his cohorts. Here's the quotation from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally faced by both errors. I think he's right. You can't read the Bible as the Word of God and then not believe in Satan or take him seriously. But you also don't want to take him too seriously. I mean, I know people in a previous church that shall remain nameless who have a tendency to see every single problem or difficulty in their lives as a satanic attack. And sometimes I wanted to say, look, you've got a cold, you know, lighten up. They weren't that bad. But you know what I mean. I've got a cold today, so that's why I thought of it. You know, in some Christian circles, there are people who think they see demons everywhere. The demon of ill health, or the demon of adultery. We need to say, no, we don't need an exorcism here. We need a doctor in the one case, and we need repentance in the other. So, you know, we do need to be careful not to overplay satanic activity. Let's not give him the attention that he wants. But at the same time, let's be alert to the fact, because it is a biblical fact, that we are in a spiritual battle. And there is more going on than meets the eye. You see, Daniel could only see kings, he could only see empires and armies and laws. What he did not see until the revelation were the spiritual powers of darkness that lie behind them. You know, we see men, don't we? We see human, mere human beings mistreating other human beings. But what we don't see is what the Apostle Paul very plainly talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against mere human power. Instead, he says, you know the words in Ephesians 6? We wrestle, this is the ESV, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power. over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's he's writing to normal Christians like you and me in the church in Ephesus back in the day, and he's saying, your battle is against spiritual forces of evil. That's the reality we don't see. So, without getting too specific about how we think Satan may be attacking us, which let's face it would be highly speculative, let's nevertheless live in the knowledge and in the understanding that he is real, that he is against us, and that he is active in the circumstances of our lives. You know, Paul the Apostle refers to him as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He's the tempter. You ever tempted? Of course. Satan is also referred to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser. You ever feel accused? You ever felt, I am so guilty and condemned, how could God ever love me? He's the accuser. At the cross, God has dealt with all our sin once and for all, which we're going to celebrate again on this table, and yet Satan accuses us of guilt and condemnation. So, Satan is at work. He's at work to lead us astray. He's at work to erode our confidence in the gospel. And as we see here in Daniel and elsewhere, he's at work behind the human powers that oppress and attack God's people. The Apostle Peter, writing to ordinary Christians like you and me, in his first letter, he reminds them of their enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that's in the context of suffering for your faith. And the story of Job is another example of that, of course. Satan wants to bring your soul down to hell. And if he can't do that, he certainly wants to make you ineffective in your witness to Jesus. And if he can't do that, he at least wants to hurt and harm and take you out and leave. Now, it's one thing to be aware of this, but the real question is, how do we respond? And I think the first thing is that we come to terms with our own absolute weakness. And we look at verse 8. Daniel is the very opposite of the glorious one that he sees. I had no strength, he says. I'm so weak, I had no strength compared to the glory before him. Daniel thought he might die. My face turned deathly pale, he says. I was helpless. And overall, he lies face to the ground, verse 9. And then later, in light of the heavenly war, he's told about, he says in verse 16, I am overcome with anguish. I am helpless. My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe, he says. Daniel is utterly weak. He is pathetically weak. And we all are. And that's a good place to be, to acknowledge. To acknowledge that we are absolutely weak with no power in ourselves. But the second thing is that we also need to know, like Daniel, that the end is not in doubt. The end of this spiritual battle is not in doubt. Hear what the heavenly warrior says in verse 19. First he has touched and given strength, and then he goes, do not be afraid, O man. You're greatly loved, highly esteemed. An echo of what he has told in chapter 9. Peace be with you. He is told, be strong and of good courage. So here's the thing. Yes, we're in a spiritual battle. Yes, we're utterly weak. But the good news is that we have peace with God. And therefore, the end is not in doubt. In a decisive way, the battle has already been won at the cross. And if we have more time, we'd look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, to see that Satan is decisively overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which we remember again at this table this morning. Satan is a defeated foe. His days are numbered. And the cross means that we can sing the words of that great hymn, and we often sing, you know, that in Christ alone, those great words in the middle of that hymn where it says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, that he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ thou stand. So if we know Jesus, then our spiritual security is not in doubt. Please don't think of two equal powers that are kind of wrestling for your soul. Now, the book of Daniel makes it abundantly clear that there's only one who is sovereign, and he is the Lord. No one and nothing else, and he will take his people home. Just one very final, I'm out of time, but one very final application, and it's very simple. American pastor and author John Piper writes this. He says, until you know that life is war. And of course he means spiritual war. He says the primary reason prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is their insistence on trying to take a wartime walkie-talkie and turn it into a domestic intercom. Again, he says, until we feel the desperation of a bombing raid, speaking figuratively, of course, until we feel the desperation of a bombing raid and the thrill of a new offensive against the forces of darkness, we will not pray the way we